start today by quoting from a poem by Anne Sexton. The poem is called Small Wire. And it's just a couple of lines from that poem. Faith is a great weight hung on a small wire, as doth a spider hang her baby on a thin web. Now, I see the story, which we've just heard Roy read for us, to reflect some of that precariousness and preciousness of faith. When Doubting Thomas enters the atmosphere of Easter, he becomes part of us, and I think reassuringly offers us a connection to those of us who don't feel we have all the answers. More than one writer has said we need to be a little bit cautious of people who never question and who never doubt. A faith that does not ask difficult questions is a faith that has become stagnant and stunted. And an unexamined faith is not worth living. Back in John Wesley's time, Methodist societies were places where people could come and seek answers to their questions about God and their questions about Christ. Many of those meetings were filled with the unbelievers. Likewise, I think our church needs to be a place where people can come and seek answers to the ultimate questions of life and bring their doubts. Thomas, we could think of as the patron saint of doubters. He's a very familiar individual to most of us. If I were to mention the names of certain biblical characters to you and ask you to write down the list of the first word that comes to your mind, I don't know if by and large we would come up with similar words for many characters. It's true that if I were to mention Judas, many of you would write down the word betrayer or traitor. If I were to mention Noah, probably most of you would write down the word ark. If I were to mention Jonah, you might write down big fish or whale. But even with those characters, there might be a variety of responses. However, when I mention Thomas to you, I think there's very little question about the word which most of you would write down. Most of you would write down the word doubting. Indeed, so closely has it become that word become associated with Thomas that we've coined a phrase to describe him, Doubting Thomas, as if it was his name. However, it's perhaps unfair to single out one moment in the life of a person and remember them for only that moment, that point in time. We can think of some famous people, for example, from our society, who've done something dramatically wrong, which we now associate with them. But that ignores many of the other achievements they might have had. The same is true for Thomas. When Jesus, earlier in the story, turned his face toward Jerusalem, the disciples thought that would be certain death for them. And it was Thomas then who said, "Then let us go down so that we may die with him." It was a courageous statement, yet we don't remember him for that. So let's set the scene, which gives us the background to today's passage. A week before, the disciples had been hiding in fear in a locked room. In Jerusalem, Peter had reported that the tomb where Jesus was buried was empty. Mary, if you remember, even claimed to have seen and talked to Jesus, as I spoke about last week. But the disciples were afraid that the Jewish leaders might try to squash any news of the resurrection by doing to them what had been done to Jesus. In the midst of all this, the week before the passage that we heard, remember, Jesus suddenly appeared to them in that locked room. He invited the disciples to check out the scars on his hands and his sides. He really was the Savior. He really was alive. Now, Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when that happened the week before. Thomas possibly was thinking that the pressure had got to the others, responds by telling them when they tell him of their experience, "Unless I too see the nail prints on his hand and be able to touch where he is wounded, I will not believe." Thomas's experience of life up until that moment had not included many experiences of dead men walking. So if he wanted to live with his skepticism until he could see for himself. We don't know where Thomas was on that first week, the week before the passage we just heard, when the other disciples were gathered. Perhaps due to fear or discouragement, withdrawal had seemed to be his only method of dealing with the supposed loss of his friend and master, Jesus. In our first moment of inspiration, though, because what we're trying to do in today's sermon is a service, is listen to the inspiration we can get from Thomas. So we can perhaps ask ourselves, when we get depressed, where do we go? Do we run from others? Do we hide? Do we try to get away from it all? Do we pretend that it's not happening? I have to say that's my avoidance is my tactic that I always do. Or do we seek out others who could help us? We all need to remember that it's okay to be hurt. It's okay to bleed. It's okay to be depressed from time to time. It's okay not to be perfect or to be functioning perfectly 100% of the time. What's actually important is that we need to try to be the type of church in which people can turn to in times of trouble and not make them feel that they have to present a perfect front to let them come through our doors. Going back to the story, a week after Christ's first appearance to the gathered disciples, the apostles, including Thomas this time, have gathered in the same room, and again, and it's important to note this, the doors were locked. We might expect by now that the disciples would be celebrating after Christ's appearance to them the previous week, but instead we find them being huddled behind locked doors. The disciples were likely still afraid of their own lives and of their own uncertain futures. Jesus, however, will not be stopped by locked doors. He who himself is the door of the sheep, we're told in John 10, comes right through those locked doors and appears again in the midst of his sheep. This is Jesus' sixth appearance after his resurrection. Now, this Easter season of Alleluia sometimes seems to leave little room for our doubts, little room for our fears and for our pain. We tend to forget that for these first disciples, there was pain and confusion before there was understanding and before there was joy at what had taken place. The locked doors the disciples were still behind suggest that Thomas was not the only one still needing reassurance that Jesus had, in fact, conquered death. But Christ keeps sending us out of our safe locked rooms into a world that, like us, so desperately needs his gifts of life and peace. Maybe when Thomas said to the disciples that he wouldn't believe the good news until he'd experienced it himself, he was saying, I don't even want to hear it. I don't want to hear this type of good news. At some level, I feel safer and more comfortable in my misery. I don't want to have my hopes brought up high only once again to have them dashed. I'm through with all of that. However, Jesus comes through the locked doors and grants all his disciples, including Thomas, his peace. Again, his greeting is, peace be with you. And peace be with you carries the sense of the Hebrew greeting, shalom, a blessing that connotes more than tranquility, but a deep and holistic sense of well-being. Be the kind of peace that the world cannot give. In this encounter, Jesus focuses on Thomas, the one who refused to believe the testimony of the others. So let's take a pause to ask, who was Thomas? And I'm afraid I'm going to have to start with a negative. We know very little about him. However, we see that he was also called Didymus, which means twin. So quite possibly he might have had a twin, brother or sister. However, maybe it's not that simple. John is such a careful writer, so taken with symbols, that he cannot have mentioned this accidentally. Where is this twin? So we could ask, are we, all of us, Thomas's twin? The great altar paintings of Europe all have an empty space at the table of the Last Supper. That's a place for us, the worshippers. Has John painted, in words, that space for us as Thomas's twin? And is this how we might come at last to have life in Christ's name? In the first three Gospels, we are told absolutely nothing at all about Thomas. It's in John's Gospel that he emerges as a distinct personality, but even then, there are only 155 words about him. The first time we get a snapshot of Thomas's character is in John 11, which I referred to a few minutes ago. That's when Jesus' friend Lazarus has died, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, summon Christ to come and help. come to Bethany, they said. Well, there was an enormous hostility in Bethany, which was a little suburb of Jerusalem, and that would be like going into the lion's den. Jesus and the apostles knew this, and so did Thomas, who was one of them. So, in John 11:24, we hear the text that I mentioned earlier. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." That's loyalty, as I said before. But when the disciples tell Thomas of Jesus' appearance, Thomas struggles to believe. However, what was really needed to change for him is not just his belief, but his perception of reality, of what is possible, of what God can do, even of what God can do through him. That's why Jesus said to Thomas, in effect, "Friend, what will it take to cause you to believe? What must I do to end these doubts in your mind? What will it take to bring you back to faith?" So let's ask ourselves, all of us, what will it take for us? What must Jesus do to help us truly believe? To take us past the words of others, past the locked doors and the of discouragement and doubt? What has Jesus got to show us, and to show us that he is real and alive and absolutely filled with love for us, no matter who we are or where we've been? What does he have to do to show us that he cares for us and wants us to lift us up out of the trap we're in today? When Jesus comes and meets Thomas with the disciples, Jesus takes Thomas's mocking words and turns them back on him, not to humiliate him or to scold him, but simply to confront him with the possibility that his reality was too small, his vision of what was possible too limited. So that when Jesus calls him to faith, he's actually inviting him to enter into a whole new world. Jesus gives us a vision of a world not governed by scarcity, but by abundance, not ruled by remembered offenses, but set free by forgiveness and reconciliation. Remember that as a church, we are inviting people into this whole new reality too. Jesus didn't condemn Thomas for his doubts, but at the same time, he called for Thomas to move beyond his doubts to faith in him. Verse 29 says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have come to believe." Our doubts can be a path that leads us to faith, or they can be an excuse for not making a commitment. The danger is that we hide behind our doubts and never commit ourselves to anyone or anything. There is a difference between a skeptic and a cynic. A skeptic reserves judgment on an issue but seeks answers to his or her questions. A cynic, on the other hand, doesn't believe there are answers and uses doubts to avoid committing him or herself to anything. Thomas was a skeptic, but not a cynic. I think Thomas anchors us because sitting next to all of us, every convinced believer here in this church, are doubters. Or maybe it's more honest to say that there are days, hours, or minutes when that's us, ourselves. Doubting Thomas was in that room to reveal to us a very certain truth. Thomas belonged to the group of disciples indisputably, those who believed, those who said they did but didn't, and those who had questions but were afraid to pipe up. Our churches are not simply communities of believers, but I think more accurately, communities of people who have questions, who doubt, who hope, who come to find something out. So when Thomas speaks his doubts, he allows us to experience Easter with all its nuances, where no one is left behind. Our church was particularly beautiful on Easter Sunday, and that was very lovely to see. But nothing about Easter was lily-scented, according to the stories. The story of Easter is about the emptiness of the tomb, which frightened the disciples at first. Then later, Peter was so undone that he puts his clothes on before jumping into the water. Mary, as I spoke about last week, was weeping until she heard her name. And there's a wonderful story of the road to Emmaus, when two disciples who heard nothing familiar in Jesus' voice were amazed by his hands breaking bread. Resurrection, however it came to the disciples, was terrifying, placing new demands on already emotionally exhausted people. In the middle of all this, we have the honesty of Thomas. He speaks up, and maybe for a lot of us, we find in him a character we identify with, because who among us doesn't have questions? And even deeper than that, we can say that when we give our hearts to one another, we give them more for our wounds than for our triumphs. We rise to the call of pain remembered. This seems to me what convinced Thomas. His doubt was not so much scientific as it was a matter of heart. He could not find resurrection in the jumping joy of the others, but he could find it in the sharing of the remembered pain of Christ's wounds. The most important words in this reading then are not at the end, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe, but at the beginning. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. The peace of Christ is given to all of us, as it was given to all of them, including Thomas in his doubting. The peace Christ gives us is not just for believers, and it does not separate believers from unbelievers. The peace of Christ does not separate. Everything about Christ joins people together across all separations, across sin, judgment, gender, culture, and faith. Believers are sown everywhere around in this world, in fields full of intermingled people, those who have experienced the experiences they cannot explain, but are filled with such joy it can only be an Easter moment, and even to those who remain unconvinced. The peace of Christ is given to all the world. I'm going to finish with some words from another poem. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches on the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. Amen.